Genesis chapter 6. Our topic is the flood of Noah, part 3. And last time we began to speak about the reasons for the coming of the flood, and our main topic was intermarriage. The Sethites, the godly line, began to intermarry with the Cainites, or the ungodly line. This led to a great loss of people who followed Jehovah, leaving only one family, Noah. And so we continue, and I'll read much of chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man, for that he is also flesh. He also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the land in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 in the main. We got to the response, the Lord's response to this intermarriage and apostasy. After the intermarriage of the Sethites and Cainites is noted, the narrator tells us God's thoughts to himself regarding this dire situation. Just repeating verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. It is noteworthy that this word of divine displeasure comes between the intermarriage scene, verse 2, and the description of the children produced by this unholy union, verse 4. Men of renown, and of course in the Hebrew that's much more clear, these were men of violence. And they were highly regarded in their culture and society for being great men of violence. By placing the verse here, the inspired author is making sure that the readers understand that the forbidden marriages themselves are highly offensive to God. And not merely the fact that they produce degenerate, unbelieving offspring. God hates it when his people intermarry with the heathen. And we noted in our last sermon that this is a very great theme of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. The syncretization of the people of God through intermarriage. Now, there are two different interpretations of this verse among Christian scholars. One view is that the 120 years refers to the period of God's long-suffering or kind patience before the coming of the flood. Jehovah will give mankind 120 years to repent before the coming of the deluge. You get 120 years and that's it. Then destruction is coming. The idea behind this view is that man has become so wicked and obstinate in his rebellion that a time will come when the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Noah, will be withdrawn. And or the special revelations of the Spirit passed on over time will be completely lost, and thus man who is flesh is fully ripe for judgment. And the word flesh here is used in the sense of fleshly. The human race at this time, except Noah and his family, were wholly given over to making provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13:14. The word flesh refers not only to the condition of their sinful nature as fallen, the fallen seed of Adam, but also the baseness and corruption of their hearts or lives. And several times in the New Testament, flesh used of unregenerate fallen nature is set in opposition to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. Now, those who hold to this interpretation believe that it took 120 years to build the ark. Itself a picture of the gospel, which was obstinately rejected by the people. So he's building the ark, which is a type of Christ, an object lesson, and he's preaching simultaneously. 1 Peter 3:20 fits very well with this interpretation, for it speaks of God's patience while Christ through Noah preached to the wicked masses. Here's what it says, verse 19. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. In spite of the Spirit's work through the preaching of the gospel, the typology of the ark, which is a picture of Christ, and the warning of impending judgment, mankind followed the flesh and thus abandoned the way of truth and life. Now, the lesson of this interpretation is that God, who is holy, righteous, and just, will only put up with sin for a time. Remember the seven Canaanite nations. God tolerated their extreme wickedness. They had a totally degenerate culture. Their religions were based upon sexual immorality. They were fertility cults. God put up with that culture for 400 years, and then God wiped it out. When his patience runs out, the axe of judgment will fall. With Noah, we must warn people to flee from the wrath to come by trusting in Jesus Christ and repenting of sin. And our culture is becoming more and more like the days of Noah. The crucial question we must ask all to face is, are you prepared to meet God and stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Are you prepared for the final judgment? The time of God's forbearance toward provoking sinners is sometimes long, but it is always limited. A time of judgment will come. The nations of Europe rejected the gospel. They were all professing Christian nations at one time, and they were punished. World War I, World War II. Same with the Soviet Union. 20 million people died under the assault of Hitler. The wickedness of our generation is even worse than most generations of the 20th century. What befalls us, I do not know, but it is only the fact that Christians remain. The United States has a lot of Christians in it, that it is sparing it from complete destruction. That's the first interpretation. It's a very good interpretation. The second interpretation is that in response to the widespread rebellion and depravity, God decides to limit man's lifespan to a maximum time of around 120 years. God's sustaining, life-giving Spirit will not remain forever upon man, but instead will withdraw, causing man to age and die much earlier than before. Okay, so this would explain why you see people living to 900 years of age, 800 years of age, 850 years. That doesn't happen anymore, and this explains why. With this interpretation, flesh denotes not so much man's moral depravity or tendency to sin, but rather to man's inherent weakness and mortality due to the fall. The moment that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually, and they began to age and die physically. If they had not eaten the fruit, they would have lived forever. But they ate the fruit, and we're all mortal. We're all mortal. We will all die. The Spirit will no longer let man live to be several hundred years old. Now, this interpretation is often rejected because many of Noah's descendants live much longer than 120 years. Shem 500, Acts Farsad 403, Selah 403, Eber 430, Peleg 209, Resa 207, Serug 200. The patriarchs even lived longer than 120. Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. It may be, however, and I think this is true, that God implemented the 120-year lifespan gradually instead of instantaneously, and I think studying Scripture bears this out. The Genesis record after the flood does note a steady decline of lifespans following Noah until 120 does become a rough maximum. After the time of Jacob, the longest-lived person, including Joseph, was Joseph 110 years, Genesis 50, verse 26. Moses, 120 years, Deuteronomy 34, 7. Joshua, 110 years, Joshua 24, 29. Only Aaron passed this, only by a little, 123 years, Numbers 33, 39, exceeds the 120. The lesson here is that God has set a time limit. There's a limit of time that we live on this earth. Therefore, obviously believers must redeem the time and live every day for Jesus Christ. There is a day when you're going to die. You can't avoid that unless you're alive when Christ returns. But there's a day that you will die. You may be old, you may be young. I witnessed to a man at the request of a friend of mine when I was in seminary. And this man was an atheist and he mocked the gospel. He mocked the Bible. He mocked Jesus Christ. The very next day, he dropped dead of a massive heart attack. And I've had people I talked to and then a week later died in a car wreck. You do not know the time. So you need to be ready to meet Christ. And you need to live your life as a Christian as if you were going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ that very day. Note also that the time of man on this earth is brief. When men lived for centuries, the time of reckoning seemed afar off. 800 years is a long time. Men thus were arrogant and refused to submit to God's rule as if they could live in rebellion forever. Judgment was remote and thus ignored. But from that time on, God's patience and long-suffering with rebellious man is greatly shortened. This is definitely a judgment. Men are forced to face their mortality and see loved ones around them die one by one. And this should make men consider their own souls in the afterlife. It should. That doesn't mean it does. But instead, most suppress the truth of this reality with entertainment, sinful pleasures, and useless distractions. With Paul, we should focus our attention on righteousness, that is justification by faith alone, self-control, sanctification, and the judgment to come. And that comes from Acts 24, 25, when he's talking to Felix. That was the focus of his message to an unbeliever. You need justification. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and have your sins, the guilt of your sins removed. You need to live a sanctified life, a life of following the Word of God, not in order to be saved, but as a thankful response to your redemption. And you need to face the reality that we're all going to stand before God and be judged. And then in verse 4, we come to a reiteration of prediluvian wickedness. This adds to what was said before. In verse 4, Moses emphasizes that the world before the flood became filled with great violence, crime, and tyranny. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, this is reiterating what was said before and adding to it. Now, the word giants is Nephilim. This word is used only in Numbers 13:33 to describe the inhabitants or warriors of Canaan, who in verse 34 are described as men of great stature. The Israelite spies who saw these men regarded them as so tall, so strong, so mighty, that they comparing themselves to them, they said, "We are but grasshoppers." In comparison. Now, the translation giants is based on the LXX, and the that is the Greek Septuagint, and the Latin Vulgate, and of course the context. And that's the word gigantus. And the Latin word and the Greek word are virtually identical. Now, interestingly, we often encounter giants in the Old Testament who are described as the enemies of God's people. You don't encounter godly giants in the Old Testament. They're always warriors against God's people. They're enemies of God's people. It's interesting. Og, king of Bashan. Bashan is described as a giant in Deuteronomy 3:11. Still later, we encounter Goliath, noted as a great warrior. He was the warrior of warriors against Israel, whose height is given as 6 cubits and a span, which we translate into modern language, that's more than 9 feet tall. In 1 Samuel 17:4, we read of other Philistine giants. That was 1 Samuel 17:4 of Goliath. We read of other Philistine giants in 2 Samuel 21:16 to 22 and 1 Chronicles 20:4 to 8. In 1 Chronicles 11:23, we read of an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. The scripture notes such men because they serve as exemplars of the class of men who reject faith in God and a humble walk with Him, who consequently rely on their own strength, their own power, to fulfill their needs and desires. They're the epitome of the self-reliant humanist who does not depend on Christ, who does not depend on God, but on self. They are the heroes of autonomous man. There also may be a negative allusion in the etymology of Nephilim, which is the Hebrew root, Nephal, to fall or to fall upon, which implies an attack involving violence. Okay, these were great mighty men, and they were also parts of gangs who preyed on others. The Hebrew readers would see these heathen giants as robbers or bandits who live by oppressing those around them. The children of these mixed marriages had no fear of God and thus roamed the earth as thugs and gang members who lived by the sword. This is the culture in the time of the flood. Now, what do you think of when you think of this kind of a culture? Well, you think of South Central Los Angeles, where death and violence is an everyday affair. We think of Chicago, the south side of Chicago especially, where there are more people are killed there every year than die in Iraq, than die in Afghanistan and Iraq. And sadly, many of them are innocent children who were shot. It's a bad state of affairs. The complete corruption and great apostasy of society and culture at that time is emphasized when the author notes that these were men of renown. Were famous men in their generations, and we noted in our last lecture this phrase is used repeatedly in the Old Testament of warriors. In a godly culture, such men would have been infamous as notorious God-haters and criminals. But in that period, they were honored and looked up to for their stature and their strength, which was used skillfully unto tyranny and oppression. They were the heroes of that society. They were the heroes of that culture. Verse 11 tells us that the earth was filled with violence in those days. And therefore it is logical to conclude that these giants were popular heroes for their prowess in the use of violence and oppression and crime. As our culture has rejected Christ in the biblical worldview, the heroes of society have shifted from godly reformers such as John Calvin and Martin Luther to notorious unbelievers who were thoroughly wicked. Who does our society and culture look up to? Well, Charles Darwin, a complete reprobate who destroyed the biblical worldview regarding creation, a very serious sin. Karl Marx, Rousseau, Dewey, the father of the modern public school system, who hated Christ and hated the Bible and wanted to destroy Christianity. Freud, Roosevelt, where we get great expansion of the welfare state, people like JFK. For many, there is also an admiration of notorious criminals and members of the mafia. We have all these reality shows looking up to Married to the Mob and so forth. People look up to that. They're criminals. They should be executed. But people worship them. People look up to them. A culture that worships unbelieving, fornicating movie stars, sports figures, lying politicians, and open sodomites is a society rushing toward judgment. Now, any of you who are familiar with magazines or television or the movies or whatever, you know that sodomites are worshipped today. They're looked up to. Criminals are looked up to. People who have religious and moral hostility toward Jehovah idolize those who are adept and proud in their rebellion against God. This whole thing with music, rock and roll, for example, and it goes back to jazz as well, to be rebellious is to be admired. We should draw a number of important lessons from this verse. First, the pride that comes from a Christ-rejecting self-reliance or an autonomous dependence on one's own strength is the essence of humanism and is always the product of unbelief and a contempt of God. The self-reliant humanist rejects the restraints of God's moral law and becomes a law unto himself. This is a great sin of Eve in the temptation. Satan tells Eve, look, don't listen to God. He's not telling you the truth. Become a law unto yourself, and you'll be like God. Inflated by arrogance, the humanist shakes off all God's transcendence, absolute laws, and does what is right in his own eyes. America is following in the footsteps of these wicked prediluvians. Second, a contempt of the true and living God leads to cruelty and oppression towards men. Those who are unwilling to submit to God's law, to God's rule, and create fiat rules from their own depraved imagination, end up lording it over others because they have already made themselves their own God. Because of their sinful natures and commitment to an arbitrary positivistic law order, their rule is disdainful, cruel, oppressive, and destructive. You say, well, why is Europe such a basket case? Why is America such a basket case today? Why is Canada, Australia, New Zealand such a basket case? Well, men have departed from the Word of God. They've rejected the Bible, and they've accepted humanistic law, that is positivistic law, arbitrary law. It's completely arbitrary. If the Supreme Court says that sodomite marriage is lawful, then according to the United States, it's lawful. If the people in California vote and they decide that sodomite marriage is lawful, then according to California law, it's lawful. This is complete wickedness. It's shaking the fist at God and his law. In the name of love and compassion, modern secular humanistic states murder unborn babies, destroy the poor, and ruin their own economies. Okay, welfare, you think, oh, welfare is so compassionate. Oh, the Democrats just love the poor. They care about the middle class. They care about the poor. They love them. That is an absolute lie. When you subsidize laziness and irresponsibility and give people money to sit around and watch television, you destroy their families and their lives. Because their ideas, motives, and ambitions are man-centered and egocentric, this rule turns vicious toward the righteous, and they lay the foundation of their own judgment and destruction. The Democrats, for example, know that Bible-believing Christians, that is, people who take the Bible, they believe it's the infallible Word of God, people who take it seriously, they know they're the enemy. They know that. Homosexuals, lesbians, sodomites, they know that Bible-believing Christians are the enemy. Christians need to wake up and smell the coffee and understand that there is no neutrality. With this left in our mind, we should not be surprised that modern so-called liberal politicians progressively remove our God-given rights and trample upon all that is just and sacred. You say, well, why is there progression in our country toward it's getting more and more wicked? And it's true. You look at the 1920s and the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and 60s. Every decade it gets worse and worse. It's been getting worse and worse and worse. And it's got exceptionally worse since the 1960s. Why? Human autonomy. People have rejected the word of God. Well, let's look next at the divine reaction to the wickedness of mankind. So after the cause of mankind's widespread wickedness, these intermarriages, where the godly line is compromised through syncretism, and the extent of this evil is carefully noted by Moses, Jehovah's reaction to the situation is recorded in verses 5 through 8, and we're going to get through this partially in the rest of today. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In these verses, the inspired author notes three things that God does that leads to the universal flood. First, God observes the situation on earth. God saw. The phrase Jehovah saw is used a number of times in Scripture of a look of analysis leading to an assessment. Several times in the creation narrative, God saw his creative work and noted that it was good. Okay, God sees, declares it good. 1:4, 10, 12, 17, 25. When the Lord saw the completed creation, he declared that it was very good. 1:31. He looks at it, it's excellent. It's very good. No doubt the expression the Lord saw is designed to invite the reader here to compare the dark assessment of verse 5 with the pre-fall assessment. God made everything very good, that men through sin have turned paradise into a hell on earth. Often Scripture notes God looking upon something as a prelude to taking action, whether positive. Genesis 29:31, opening Leah's womb, he sees that she's not loved. God opens her womb. Exodus 2:29. He sees Israel suffering in slavery and acknowledges Israel, the covenant. Exodus 3:4, the call to Moses. Or negative, both positive and negative. It's a prelude to action. Genesis 6:5-12, the universal flood. 18:21, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks at the wickedness and says, I'm not going to tolerate this. And then 11:5, the destruction of the Tower of Babel and the confounding of languages. God observes, God looks, God takes action. So that's what it's teaching us here. When Moses speaks of God seeing, being sorry, and grieving in his heart, he is using anthropomorphic language. We have to bring this up. He's using anthropomorphic figures of speech to describe the divine response to events in his creation. God knows and sees everything past, present, and future all at once, before time even existed, and does not need to look at something to make an assessment. Okay, God, our knowledge is in time. We look, we learn, we process. God's knowledge is all at once. He knows everything, even before creation. So the anthropomorphic language is for our benefit to help us understand. The statement that Jehovah saw does not denote sudden perception, but the consideration of a state of affairs that had long been in existence and on account of which a decision has to be made. It's telling us, look, God observes these things, and God will bring judgment. He's not going to let this continue. Here's what Calvin says. And he introduces God as speaking the manner of men by a figure which ascribes human affections to God, because he could not otherwise express what was very important to be known, namely, that God was not induced hastily or from a slight cause to destroy the world. For by the word saw, he indicates long-continued patience, as if he would say that God had not proclaimed a sentence to destroy men until after having well observed and long considered their case, he saw them to be past recovery. End of quote. So it's for our benefit. Now God observes that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this. The first part of the statement refers back to the previous verses. The Sethites, the godly line, had apostatized, leaving only one faithful family in the whole earth. They had been incorporated into the Canaanites. They become wicked. The result was an earth filled with crime, violence, bloodshed, murder, and oppression. As noted, the wickedness of mankind is great indeed when society honors men for the crimes of violence and exalts murderers, criminals, and thugs. And that's the way our country's becoming. Throughout the whole inhabited earth, an abundance of scandalous sins were committed everywhere all the time. The inhabitants of the earth had no fear of God whatsoever, and thus habitually practiced gross, heinous, and provoking sins. A culture had developed that not only lived in defiance of God's holy law, but which relished its own depravity. And we see that occurring in our day. Wicked behavior was not only socially acceptable, but was the norm. It was the popular way to live. And thus there was no one to restrain and punish such sinful and criminal acts. Now in the 1920s and the 30s and the 40s, people in Hollywood were committing fornication and adultery quite rampantly. But it was not accepted and it was kept a secret. Nowadays, they do it openly, and people are praised. And they're on the cover of People magazine. Look at us. We live in sin. We have babies out of wedlock. Look at us. How wonderful of a couple we are. Look at us. We're sodomites. We have a wonderful sodomite relationship. It's on the cover of magazines, and people are praised. It was the popular way to live. And thus, there was no one to restrain and punish such sinful and criminal acts. The rejection of faith in Christ for the religion of humanism in all its forms leads to a flood of impiety that spreads and covers the whole earth. Now, unbelievers don't know it, but the only reason the United States isn't destroyed is because there's Christians in it. If there had been 10 Christians in Sodom and Gomorrah, 10 believers, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be here today. The very people that the secular humanists hate and would love to destroy are the ones keeping them from being completely destroyed right now. Now, in the second part of the sentence, Moses reveals why such universal wickedness prevailed. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a very important theological statement. The nature and origin of human wickedness resides in the heart of man. In the biblical description of man, the heart is the center of human personality. Okay, you got to remember that, because in Western thought, the heart refers to the emotions. But not in Hebrew thought. The heart is the whole thing. It is a place where thoughts and actions originate. It represents every aspect of man's nature, including the intellect, will, and emotions. Consequently, Solomon says this, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, given the biblical definition of heart, we should not be surprised that Scripture repeatedly describes the heart as the source of all of man's wickedness. Proverbs 6:14, perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Christ. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew 15:19. The heart. The heart is man's problem. God has revealed to Moses a crucial theological insight into the effects of the fall upon mankind. Now, anyone who understands biblical ethics could look at the human race in the days of Noah and see that it was supremely evil. Murder's rampant, crime is rampant, there's brigands roaming the land, gangs. But only God, who can see the hidden part of man, can tell us why. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's revealing something that the Holy Spirit has revealed unto him. Men do wicked things because their hearts are evil. This was the poison root, the corrupt spring. All the violence, oppression, injustice, unlawful hatred, murder and wars, all the sexual immorality, homosexuality, adultery and perversion, all the idolatry, false religions and philosophies proceed from this corruption of nature. The heart is the source, the spring. Thus Paul in Romans 3:9 says the whole human race, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And then he says, this is Romans 3:10 to 18, as it is written, and he has a string of Old Testament quotations, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now Moses' statement about fallen man's heart could not be more comprehensive. The expression every intent of the thoughts means every idea, every plan, every imagination of the heart is nothing but evil all the time. It's a radical statement. This text asserts that every human thought from its inception is intrinsically evil, a comprehensive and general term of condemnation, especially for things disproved of by God, the term evil. Few texts in the Old Testament are so explicit and all-embracing as this in specifying the extent of human sinfulness and depravity. This is the text, if you want to talk about human depravity. It's the text. Apart from regeneration or a work of the Holy Spirit in man, men are perpetually contriving wickedness in their minds. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Because of the fall, men have sinful anti-God natures. Okay, why are things so evil? Why are people so evil? Well, that's the way they're born. They're not born good, they're born evil because of the sin of Adam. Everything that unregenerate man thinks and does is rooted in rebellious inclinations against God and sinful motivations that are founded upon a commitment to human autonomy. When we read about evil thoughts or imaginations taking place all the time, this does not mean that at every moment every person was planning a scandalous sin such as robbery or murder. Okay, that's the case. That's obviously the case. It does not mean that all men are as wicked as possible. Okay, not every man is Adolf Hitler or Stalin or Charles Manson. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means that on account of Adam's fall, all men are polluted by sin, which extends to every aspect of their nature, every aspect of their being. And thus, unregenerate man's thoughts and actions are actuated by wrong anti-God principles. There is no spiritual good that is good in relation to God and the sinner at all. We're talking about unsaved sinners at all, but only perversion. Reformed theologians recognize that unbelievers can do things that are outwardly good, okay, what they call civic goodness. Pagan men often work hard to support their families, to give to charity. They're faithful to their wives many times, and compassionate with their own children. And Jesus himself acknowledged that evil men could give good gifts to their children in Matthew 7:11. Moreover, the fall has not destroyed the image of God in the broader sense. Men still have reasoning capabilities and a conscience that discriminates to a certain degree between good and evil. But, this is the point, the unregenerate man always reasons as a covenant breaker and determines ethics from a position of human autonomy. Spiritually and ethically, he is like a saw that seems to work fine. The engine runs, the blade turns, but can never cut in a straight line. The ability of unsaved men to do outwardly good deeds does not contradict his depravity, for his motives, presuppositions, and beliefs are always corrupt. And he has a fundamental inability to be good. Okay, there's not a man alive, except Jesus Christ, obviously. There's not a man alive who can go one day without thinking a sinful thought. There's no one. A wicked person may volunteer at a soup kitchen in order to feel good about himself. But even this outwardly good act is done as a rebel, as a humanist who rejects God and Jesus Christ. Remember that. What this inward depravity does is make all unregenerate men hostile to God and spiritual truth and in love with sin and self. Sin and not righteousness has become his natural element, so that he has no desire for salvation. Unregenerate men may act very religious and outwardly good, but these actions do not flow from a true love of God and his glory. Okay, well, there's all these false religions out there, and some men act very pious outwardly, but they're wicked. To the unregenerate man, religion is something to make himself feel good or to receive glory from other men. The author of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God, 11:6. Now, he's talking about faith in God. He's not talking about faith as faith, but faith in God, or faith in Christ. Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Whatever is not based in a belief on the word of God that flows from salvation in Christ is sin. The proverb says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin, 21:4. True faith in Christ, which issues forth from a regenerate heart, is the foundation of genuine virtue. The Christian, and only the Christian, the true Christian, can do something that has genuine virtue because it's done from a regenerate heart that loves Christ to glorify God. An act which is outwardly good, but done in the service of self or Satan, cannot please God. As Paul says, Romans 8:7-8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's talking about unbelievers, people who are unregenerate. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul describes unregenerate men as continually suppressing the truth about God and replacing it with various forms of idolatry in order to serve their own sinful lusts. Romans 1:18-32. False religions, contrary to secular humanism and pluralism, false religions are not man reaching out to God. They're not paths, different paths that go up the same mountain to God. They're the exact opposite. False religions are men running from God, creating false philosophies, false religions, in order to suppress the truth about the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Man is born a covenant breaker with an innate hostility toward Jehovah. Man has a heart that at every moment suppresses the true knowledge of God. Therefore, apart from a work of sovereign grace, men are destined for judgment and destruction. Now, this is the pitch dark background that justifies the universal flood. The author here, the point is, justify the flood. Why does God do the flood? And to show the contrast with this, the grace shown to Noah and his family. As we'll see next week, it's not as though God looked at Noah and said, what a good guy. I'm going to have him build an ark and save Noah because he's a good guy. He's a great guy. No, God had mercy on Noah. God blessed Noah with his grace. God's grace towards Noah could not be understood or appreciated as it should apart from this dark background. Well, there are just a few implications and applications that come from this doctrine. Number one, the fact that all men, except Jesus Christ, are born depraved teaches us that the best form of civil government involves checks and balances which deny men the ability of a tyrannical rule. Now, our founding fathers understood this to a degree. They were functioning in the Christian worldview, even though not all of them were Christians. Some were Unitarians. And thus counterbalance the president with a Congress and a Senate. Okay, this idea, well, Washington doesn't get things done. It grinds so slowly. Well, they did that deliberately. They wanted checks and balances. In addition, in a Christian commonwealth, godly citizens would remove unbiblical status leaders through the vote. And you see that in the Bible. The people had the vote. The men had to vote. And well, this afternoon we'll see why women should not vote, unless perhaps they're widows. The most important thing it implies is the necessity of the rule of law over the President, Congress, and the Supreme Court. By the rule of law, we mean the inspired, infallible Word of God as the sole standard above all. The only thing to really restrain wicked men in society is to have rules that are absolute, unchanging, and transcendent. There must be laws that are non-negotiable, that cannot be changed or removed. The moment men are allowed to create fiat or positivistic laws from their own imagination, no one is safe from arbitrary tyrannical rule. Okay, one generation, homosexuality is a crime. The next generation, homosexuality is virtuous and people praise it. And they're even talking about legalizing, well, some states already have, so-called homosexual marriage, which is just an abomination. A study in the Netherlands, the average homosexual marriage, which is legal in many countries in Europe, the average homosexual, quote, marriage, it's not really a marriage, it's a travesty, lasts only 1.5 years, a year and a half. And according to studies, this has been studied extensively in the Netherlands, they have 8 different partners besides the partner they're supposedly married to during that only a year and a half. So it's a total farce. The purpose of homosexual marriage is not really because homosexuals want to be married. The purpose of it is to destroy Christianity and to use it as a blunt instrument to persecute Christians. That's what it's about. No one is safe when the Supreme Court can make up rules and say this is law. Oh, you want to kill your baby? Fine. It's okay. No. God's law must stand above the king. God's law must stand above the people. God's law must stand above the president and the Congress and the Supreme Court. Only then are liberties safe, because liberties come from God. They don't come from the state. And the moment you say they come from the state, you've accepted the principle of tyranny. And then number two. The most important implication of this teaching is the doctrine of salvation by God's sovereign grace. Men, on account of the fall, are born without the ability to do any spiritual good, savingly believe in Christ, or do anything that merits or contributes to one's salvation. Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks after God. And then, of course, 2:14. The natural man, that's his word for the unregenerate person, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. And then, to make sure we understand his point, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit and possess the Holy Spirit within you, you cannot understand the gospel. And you cannot savingly trust in Christ. All men, apart from a work of grace, are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1-5. Okay, and spiritually dead means they cannot respond. They're dead. They hate the truth, God, and Jesus Christ. John 3:19-21. They dwell in darkness. John 1:4-5. Have a heart of stone. Ezekiel 11:19. Are helpless. Ezekiel 16:4-6. Cannot repent. Jeremiah 13:23. Are slaves of Satan. Acts 26:17-18. And cannot see or comprehend divine truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Therefore, the work of salvation must be attributed entirely to God and Jesus Christ. As Paul said, by grace you have been saved by faith, or through faith. And that, he's talking about faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is not self-generated by an autonomous man. So if you believe in Christ, it's because God wanted you to believe in Christ, and God regenerated your heart, opened your blind eyes, took out the heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh, and caused you to believe in Christ. Yes, it's your faith, but that faith is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is a foundational truth of Christianity that must be vigorously defended against the heretical syncretistic systems of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that you're regenerated or saved by baptism, and that through the sacraments and cooperating with the church, the teachings of the church, and by doing good works, if you're good enough over time, you will be eventually justified. Okay, so it's faith plus works equals salvation. That's a heresy. It's a deadly heresy. The heretical syncretism also of Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. The idea that man, by the fall, is rendered sick but not dead. And thus men are not saved by keeping the law, but they're saved by an autonomous choice of Christ. There may be a little bit of help by the Holy Spirit, but men are not dead in trespasses and sins. And so they would say the reason this person is saved and the reason that person is saved is because this person made the right choice and that person did not. And then they turn faith into something to boast about instead of a gift of God. Or the federal vision. Or the Auburn Avenue heresy. This is the idea that you're justified the moment you believe, and then you're justified again on the final judgment when God evaluates your works, and if they're good enough, God lets you in. Well, that's not a whole lot different than Roman Catholicism. Even though it's they equivocate and make it sound very intellectual, it's still a heresy. Because of the fall, no one has the ability to originate the love of God or Jesus in his heart. No one has that ability. He cannot come to Christ because he hates him and cannot truly believe in the truth. Because he is in bondage to his wicked heart, he cannot choose the truth or regenerate his evil nature. He is helpless and hopeless apart from a sovereign work of grace upon his heart by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, regeneration or the new birth is a gift of God that logically precedes or is coterminous with the exercise of faith. In fact, we could say that faith and repentance, that turning from the old life to the new, faith and repentance are gifts of God that come in regeneration. You say, well, that's pretty simple. That's what the Bible teaches. But it's not believed by many people today. Billy Graham has a book on the new birth. And the new birth, according to Billy Graham, is the response of God to you choosing Christ. You choose Christ from your own autonomous will. You may have a little help from the Spirit that convicts you. And then God, in response to that, makes you born again. That is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Jesus said a man cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So you have to be born again. Then you see the truth. Then you see the loveliness of Christ. Then you are drawn to Christ when your heart is changed. You have that heart of flesh and you become a Christian. You're saved. It is for this reason that the Bible, unlike modern evangelicalism, never attributes salvation to an act of the human will. Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know, he's explaining why Jacob was saved and Esau was not. One went to hell, one went to heaven. Why? Well, it wasn't because Jacob had more wisdom and was a better person, or he made the right decisions and was a good, made great decisions. No, it was God's mercy. John 1:13, who were born, talking about spiritual birth, not of blood, it's not because your parents were Jews, nor of the will of the flesh, not because you were smarter or wiser or made the right decision, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. God did it. John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And Jesus said, without me, this is John 15:15, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. That's a comprehensive term. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You don't believe because you're of your father, the devil. He made it clear. Those who belonged to him, those who were among the elect, were the ones that were given faith and believed. The dark picture of fallen mankind that Moses reveals to us should cause us to give God all the glory in our salvation. God receives all the glory. We get none. Not one iota. As Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:31, therefore, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Yes, you have to have faith in Christ. Yes, you need to believe in Christ. But if you do, it's not because you are wiser or smarter than your neighbor. You have nothing to boast of. It was because God had mercy on you. And he opened those blind ears, those blind eyes. He opened your deaf ears. He took out that heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. And then he drew you to Jesus Christ lovingly and caused you to have faith. Salvation is of the Lord. We give God all the glory. Yes, you have to believe. And if you don't believe, you'll go to hell. But God is the one who enables you to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. Lord, we look at our nation. We look at how wicked it is. It's becoming like the days of Noah. Our culture worships people that are wicked and immoral. And more Christians are being pushed to the sidelines and rejected and hated. We pray for reformation, Lord, in your churches, that they would embrace the true gospel. they would embrace once again that the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired, inerrant, infallible. We pray, Lord, for reformation. We pray that you would cause this nation to embrace Christ and that its leaders would bow the knee to God and Christ and his holy law. For if that does not happen, there will be destruction. And we pray, Lord, if we're in judgment now as a nation, and this judgment may become much worse, we pray that you would protect your people in the midst of judgment. Give us wisdom to deal with this. And give us a holy fear of you, that we would obey your law. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.